This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
I will never forsake them. Any amens to this? This sounds like good news, right? It's good news. But let's never forget that all those promises were only on paper until Jesus Christ laid his own blood of his own loving, willing sacrifice on the altar in heaven for our sin to be forgiven and for all of those benefits to come freely to us. It cost that price.
The promises that God has for you did not come without sacrifice. As you listen to today's message from Pastor Josh, he explains to you that Jesus had to pay the ultimate penalty in order for you to receive an inheritance from the Lord. The riches that you will receive in Christ are because of all that he has done for you. Pastor Josh encourages you to stop and reflect this week of all that Jesus had to surrender and to go through in order that you might be eternally united with him. Thank him for these sacrifices. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 as he begins his message, Jesus Has the Better Blood.
Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. I remember my first visit to a blood drive. The church I was at was sponsoring a blood drive out in the parking lot, and so I went there and said, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to give my blood. And I stepped in there, and they poked me with a needle, and they drained me of what seemed to be quite a bit of blood. And I no sooner than I stepped out, it was only not a few minutes later, I got called back in and said, we're sorry, we can't take your blood. I said, what, my blood's not good enough for you? Apparently it wasn't. It wasn't good enough for a lot of people because they said your liver enzyme levels are like 25 times higher than they should be. You should probably go to the doctor. Thank you. I think I will. And I did, and that's a whole nother story. But the point being is, here is this potentially life-giving substance, the source. And it's no wonder to us that the Bible makes it clear all the way from the beginning that the life is in the blood. That God says the life is in the blood because of, well, very specific reasons, as we'll see in a moment. But that this life-giving source could not be sufficient to help others who were in need of it because of its insufficiencies or its contamination. It's not perfect. It had problems with it. And as I look at and I think of that analogy, I think of the reality that God, all throughout history in his covenants, are sealed. His covenants to his people, his promises, are sealed by a life-giving source of blood. But in order for the new covenant to be established, there had to be a perfect blood drawn and applied, not for the cleansing of the flesh, but for the cleansing of the conscience and the shame and the guilt of the soul that was stained by sin. Interestingly enough, many people, many churches today prefer to avoid discussions about the blood. I mean, we'll talk about the life of Jesus. It's even becoming less and less frequent that they talk about the death of Jesus. But we'll talk about the death of Jesus. But do we really need to get into all the bloody details? Absolutely. In fact, the blood is at the core of our forgiveness. When we think of this theological term, we have this theological term, it's called the substitutionary atonement. You guys have heard that. Two words, substitute, that is, that Jesus took our place, and atonement, which is the Hebrew word, which means to cover or to make reconciliation, to break something that's been broken, and to cover over those things that are stained by sin. And so the substitutionary atonement is two parts. The substitution is the body or the bread that we represents, that Jesus said represents his body. In fact, you might recall in John chapter 6, verses 54 through 56, Jesus made this statement, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." And his disciples, when they heard him, said, "This is a hard saying, like who can understand it?" And Jesus says, well, these words are spirit and life. But then it says, many turned away and followed Jesus no more because of this statement. And so as we think about the blood and the body, we see the body is the substitution. The body of Jesus was broken to be a substitution for our body. We deserve the death. We deserved to be broken. We deserve that penalty for our sin. But he gave his body instead. But the blood is the part that brings atonement. It's the part that covers or reconciles us to God from the stain and the guilt of our sin. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 puts it like this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." And then he reemphasizes God, "For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And so we had to be reconciled to God. And because our sin provided a legal guilt, we are legally guilty before the perfect, holy presence and standards of God, the punishment for that guilt has to be a life for a life, a body for a body. And not only that, but the life blood being poured out to give life to those who are dead in their sin. In verse 15, he reminds us of this, that this reason, Jesus is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death. That's his body. "For the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So the first law and the first covenant was mediated through the sacrificial death of animals, there be it blood being shed and sprinkled and poured out on the unclean. But as we learned last week, the blood of animals was sufficient for ceremonial cleansing and for the security of physical blessings, but it was not sufficient for the cleansing of the conscience and the soul and securing the eternal blessings and favor of God. As one commentator put it so well, he said, "The dignity of the blood shed must correspond to the value of the forgiveness granted. The death of a bull or a heifer or a goat or a lamb may suffice for the obtaining of a remission of ceremonial guilt, but it will not suffice for the remission of moral guilt." And so from this point on, the theme of the rest of chapter 9 is the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus, and how it cleanses the conscience and the soul. Verse 16 puts it in the terms of a will or a testament. Look at verse 16 with me. "For where there is a testament," we call it the New Testament or covenant, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." You've heard the term seal the deal, right? You have, let's say you have a will, a living will and testament, or you have a contract, and it has all of these terms in it. That which is written on paper is not effective to the person receiving it until it is signed, sealed, and delivered, so to speak. And here we find that the new covenant of eternal forgiveness was written by God before the world began. It was prophesied of, this new covenant. We've looked at that in the past, in past studies. But in order for that new covenant to become effective to those who would receive it, it had to be signed, sealed, and delivered. And we're told here that the price of the new covenant was literally the very blood and life of its author. Salvation is free to all, but it costs Jesus the price of his own life and his blood being poured out. The word testament here is literally another word for will. Many of you might have a will. You might be thinking ahead, all of my assets, all of my resources, how do I want my children to have them? How do I want my grandchildren to have them? I'm thinking about how I will bestow what I've gained in this life to others when I'm not here anymore. But are those resources available to them to just take whenever they want while you're still alive? No, that's not how it works. There is actually a story in the Bible where this does happen, but that's for another time. Here, the picture is, it is the death of the one who wrote the will that puts it into action for those who receive afterwards. And literally, the gospel, you guys, is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, of the Holy Spirit, towards all those who would come to him by faith. In essence, you could say that God wrote in his word, this is a list of things I'm going to leave my children. All the handwriting of the law's requirements will be wiped out against them being nailed to the cross. All of their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. I will deliver to them abundant and eternal life. I will seal them and fill them with the Holy Spirit of God. I will seat them in the heavenly places at the right hand of the throne of majesty. I will give them a new heart and a new mind. I will ensure free and immediate access to the grace and the presence of God in time of need. I will welcome them as friends, sons, and daughters of God. I will give them the power to walk victoriously in life and overcome. I will never leave them. I will never forsake them. Any amens to this? This sounds like good news, right? It's good news. But let's never forget that all those promises were only on paper until Jesus Christ laid his own blood of his own loving, willing sacrifice on the altar in heaven for our sin to be forgiven and for all of those benefits to come freely to us. It cost that price. Verse 19 continues by giving a model of the old covenant and how blood was a necessary part in sanctifying or sealing the promises of God to the people. Verse 19 continues, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took blood of calves and goats." And I want you to notice these three things: with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And so the old covenant was quite a bloody ordeal. I mean, literally, it's hard for us to imagine this physically. You know, could you imagine coming into church and there's not holy water, there's holy blood. And we just kind of splatter it on you as you come and as you leave. And this picture is not one of beauty. It really is a gruesome kind of picture. And yet we're going to see in a moment that the blood was also a sweet reminder of a few important truths. But here he points out Exodus 21 through 24. Read it on your own when you get the opportunity, where God gave these commandments and these precepts to the people of Israel of how they should live and how they should govern themselves. And at the very end in chapter 24, Moses presents them and says, "Hey, if you keep these, you're going to be blessed. If you don't, you're going to be cursed." And all the people said, "We will keep the covenant of God. We will do it." And so he took the blood and he mixed it with scarlet wool and he put it on hyssop and water and he sprinkled it on everyone and on the covenant and on the tabernacle and everything, and saying, "This is a reminder that blood was shed based on this commitment that God has made with you and you have made with him." It's sealing the deal. Now, some might beg the question, well, why still was blood necessary? Couldn't God just kind of come down and give a handshake deal with the people without all the mess and all the death and all the blood? Well, I believe the blood was necessary for probably more reasons than I'm going to share this morning, but for three specific reasons, I think the blood was necessary. Number one, if you're taking notes, jot it down that the blood of the covenant reminds us that sin requires cleansing. That sin requires, it's not optional, it requires cleansing before God. I've told you to make note of this. Look at the three elements that were used by Moses in the bringing of this covenant. It says he took the blood of the sacrifices, and he took water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. Water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. Now the Jewish ceremonies all had very specific elements that all meant something. These weren't just, "Hey, go find something laying on the ground and just use that." No, it was very intentional by God for a specific reason. Water, of course, represents that which cleanses. It's pure. It's without stain, without defect. And when that blood of the sacrifice hit the water, it turned it red. It brought a reminder to the people that there was something that was stained, that had to be cleansed, that had to be pure. And then once that was applied to the scarlet wool, I want you to note that phrase, scarlet wool. This was actually used in many various ceremonies in the Old Testament. The word in the Hebrew for scarlet wool, tola. It means that which comes from a worm, or literally stuff that comes out of the worm. Now, this is interesting because there's a worm in that region that goes up on a tree, and its larva attaches its larva to itself. And once the larva hatches, the little babies eat the mom. And as a result, the blood trickles down the tree, and it was collected at a certain time where this would be everywhere. It was actually harvested to be, because of its rich, crimson, beautiful color, it was sort of a limited edition, so to speak, fashion, that they would collect this blood and they would use it to dye linens and wools to have this very unique red crimson color that would come to the wool. And this is, of course, I tell you guys this frequently, you can't make this kind of stuff up. Because when you turn to Psalm 22, which is a prophetic messianic psalm of the Messiah speaking in first person, you guys know it. Why? Because it starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. It's the psalm that Jesus uttered from the cross. But then you get down and you start to read it, and in verse 6 of Psalm 22, coming from the mouth of Jesus, we're told, Jesus speaking prophetically through David, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men despised by the people. I want you to look at this word, worm. It's the Hebrew masculine tola, which means scarlet stuff, crimson. The dye made from the dried body of the female worm, whatever that is. This is a picture, you guys, of what Jesus, God didn't say all of those things on accident. Jesus was the worm. He was on the tree. Sin, just our sin on his shoulders, him bearing it for us, his blood dripping down the cross that when applied in the water and with the hyssop. And what about the hyssop? The hyssop was a very strong sort of shrub, still is, you can get it today, in Israel and that whole region. And hyssop was a purifying agent. It was one of the main ingredients in ancient detergent, okay? It would make something clean. It would disinfect, so to speak. And so that hyssop branch would be dipped in the water and the blood with the scarlet wool, all symbolic, and it would be sprinkled on everything, declaring that cleansing power of that blood over those things. Which is why in Psalm 51, David cries out, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And what do we see in the gospel when Jesus is hanging on the cross? The Bible very specifically said they took a branch of hyssop and they put on it a sponge of sour wine and they raised it up to Jesus to take a drink. And the Bible says when Jesus tasted it, he lifted up his head and he said, it is finished. Jesus, the worm on the cross, the hyssop and the blood of the sacrifice, blood and water flowing out of his side, all perfect images that the perfect blood and the perfect sacrifice and the perfect hyssop and the perfect scarlet wool and the perfect elements had now all been offered and applied and sprinkled to the souls, the minds, the consciences, the spirits of every person who would come and receive that sacrifice for themselves. Isn't that beautiful? All these applicators are a reminder that something had been defiled and contaminated and stained, and it required blood. This is why Jesus, the book of Revelation, is described by John as Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. In Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins. How? In his own blood. So blood reminds us that sin has to be cleansed. Number two, blood reminds us that sin carries a gruesome penalty. Blood reminds us that sin carries a gruesome penalty. Imagine for a moment, okay, raise your hand. Don't be afraid. Raise your hand if you sinned this week. Okay, just making sure that we're all on the same page. Imagine every time you sinned, or through a season where you're racking up sins, you have to go out back. You got to grab one of the little lambs, innocent, bleeding. Your kids like it. Oh, daddy, it's my pet lamb, George. And you have to take that thing over to the tabernacle, and you have to get it slaughtered. And literally, its blood is literally on your hands. Every time you looked at those sheep, every time their blood was dripping down your hands, you're reminded that that innocent life was taken and that innocent blood was spilled because of something I did, some law I broke, something I thought, something, some way I forgot that one little thing in that one little section and I made myself unclean. And now something has to die so that I don't have to, so that the judgment of God just doesn't come and smite me for my unholiness and my impurity that is part of who I am as a human being. That blood was in the Old Covenant a reminder that there's a gruesome penalty for sin. I was talking to a friend the other day about the deceitfulness of sin and how crafty the enemy is sometimes to get us to tempt our flesh towards things we know are not pleasing to the Lord. And perhaps you've been tempted. Perhaps you felt drawn by your flesh. Perhaps you felt like you're in a battle with the enemy over certain patterns or habits or temptations in your life. Here's the thing I want you to recognize. Every time sin creeps at your doorstep, every time, it will disguise itself as something far more tame and harmless than what it actually is and what it will actually deliver. Every time. Sin is masterful at alluring the flesh with excuses. And our flesh is masterful at making excuses for why it's okay to do the things that we want to do in the flesh. Oh, there are no consequences. You can only do that once. No one will ever find out. God understands what a hard time you're having and wouldn't mind if you just did that occasionally. One more time won't hurt anything. It's all the same tactic that Satan used against Eve in the garden to say, the things that God told you not to do and abstain from, it's actually God trying to hold you back from self-fulfillment and discovering who you really are and becoming like him. He forgot to mention the part about death and eternal separation from God being part of the consequence. I think sometimes we become so accustomed to God's grace and the benefits of Jesus' blood that on the other end of the coin, we forget that the price of our sin, that our sin demanded and required, was that blood would have to be shed. It was a gruesome penalty, which leads me to my third point, and it's in like kind. The blood reminds us that forgiveness comes and came at great cost. Forgiveness came at great cost. Verse 22 tells us, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Then he says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's a great cost in order for sin to be forgiven. God is holy and just. He can't look at sin and turn a blind eye and say, well, you know, just for the sake of the fact that I love you, I'll pretend that that didn't happen. It would diminish his justice. And a lot of people don't mind that. They want to diminish God's justice when it comes to their sin, but it's funny because they want God to be just in other things.
Thanks for joining us for Pastor Josh's study in the book of Hebrews. Throughout this book, we learn about idol worship. This is when you place a person, people, or things in place of God. Although idol worship was prevalent during the time Hebrews was written, it's still in our world today. From TV, to clothes, to food, to family, it's easy to put other things in place of God. We hope today's teaching has made you more aware of this and that you've been encouraged to seek God first. If you'd like more information about The Ascending Life or would like to hear other teachings from Pastor Josh, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. Once you're there, click on the Media tab and follow the link to our YouTube page. You can also subscribe to our podcast and have the latest message from The Ascending Life as soon as it's available. Feel free to download these messages and take them with you on the go. If you're on social media, find links on our website to our social media pages. We'd love to connect with you there. Like us on Facebook or follow us on Instagram or Twitter to stay up to date with everything happening at The Ascending Life and Grace Calvary Chapel. Our website again is theascendinglife.com. If you're in or near the St. Joseph area, we'd be honored to have you join us at Grace Calvary Church for our weekly service. Find all the information you need at our website, theascendinglife.com. Well, that's it for now, but there's so much more to learn on the next edition of The Ascending Life, so be sure to tune in again.
Reaching up, we're pressing.